Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we lift up this time and this message to you. We put them into your hands. We ask that your will be done with them. Teach us what you want us to know, Lord. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, just let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the justice of God. This week we'll look at the compatibility of grace and judgment. And I want you to recall that we are still in the middle of a series on do not be deceived. And one of the things we're easily deceived about is judgment. Our faith is built on our knowledge of God. How could we trust what we do not know? One of the most challenging things to understand about God is the relationship between God's wrath, punishment, and God's grace, forgiveness. One of the reasons that it is easy for us to be deceived about God's judgment is we think, that is, that grace and punishment are either mutually exclusive or at least incompatible. If we're going to hang our hopes, faith, on either grace or judgment, most of us choose grace to the exclusion of judgment. The ones who choose judgment to the exclusion of grace make up a small but often very rabid congregation. Scripture tells us that God's grace and judgment are both morally compatible and legally congruous. We cannot separate one from the other as if perhaps they are characteristics of a different God. That's our minds created to appease our emotions and our agenda for life. A sort of red and blue states of Christian theology. Let's begin by defining the terms that we'll consider today. Judgment. The final judging of mankind by God, or a divine sentence or decision, specifically a calamity held to be sent by God. Grace, an unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification, or a virtue coming only from God. God's judgment deals with punishment that is merited, while God's grace addresses the merited punishment through unmerited divine assistance. One is deserved, the other is ill-deserved. One is an expression of God's justice, the other is an expression of his love. Both judgment and grace meet all the qualifications of being just. God's punishment and grace are completely, legally justifiable. What was legally merited, forgiveness, God's love made legally acceptable through the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace is only necessary because there is judgment. If there was no judgment, there wouldn't be a need for grace. Universal guilt is a foregone conclusion of God's judgment. If the dead are judged, then the fact that they are dead is a prima facie case that they have sinned, because the wages of sin is death. Grace is necessary for God's desire for sons to love and bless to be fulfilled. Romans 5:20 through 21 says, "The law came in so that transgressions would increase." What a strange verse. The law came in so transgressions would increase. So that you would know it. They were always there, so that you would understand that they were there, so that they would increase in your mind. But where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through the righteous to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is the only way we can survive God's justice. And we were created to survive. We were created to be the everlasting sons of God. If God was not just, he would not be God. If God was not love, we could not be saved by his grace. The two things are not counterintuitive. They are inseparable. When we fell, we were met with both judgment and grace. We were removed from the presence of God. Death became a reality. Toil and conflict dominated our history. Yet hope was given that we did not deserve. We did not die immediately, which means what? That repentance was permitted. He gave us time to repent. We were covered by the death of an innocent one. Food and offspring were guaranteed. We missed that in the curses, that he's saying you will have offspring, even though it'll be in pain. And you will have food, but you will have to work for it. But they're there. And a deliverer was promised. Judgment and grace at the same time we sinned. So why do we have problems with the compatibility of the two? Because we do not like judgment and we love grace, even if we don't really believe that we need it. We create a theology where what we desire to be true has plausible acceptability. We create a theology where the Old Testament is one thing and the New Testament is another, where Jesus the Son is the one thing and God the Father is another. This allows us to alter reality to which one we're reading from, where judgment and grace are two contrary things that are separable by time and the manifestation of the Trinity, where you're talking in time and which one of the Trinity you're talking about. Now, let's be honest. Most of us think of judgment as an Old Testament description of God and grace as a New Testament description. This allows us to believe that God's judgment is a thing of the past, the old God from the Old Testament. It is as if the passing of time had somehow changed God's disposition towards justice. After a while, he somehow decided to let it slide. Another thing we want to believe is that perhaps Jesus is one kind of God and the Father is another kind, a good one and a stern one. The divine tough cop, nice cop, or prosecutor and public defender of mankind. Two deceptions that fog our understanding of the relationship between judgment and grace. We'll just deal with the first today. The Old Testament is about judgment, and the New Testament is about grace. One of the reasons we think such a thing is because God's punishment is often spelled out in harsh and visceral detail in the Old Testament. I mean, he spares no detail. When somebody dies, he tells you how they died. He tells you about the anguish. He tells you about their insides flowing out, eyes burning out, things like that. While the New Testament offers few examples of such harsh purging, instead of God decimating people in the New Testament, it speaks of God being decimated by people when they killed Jesus Christ. However, despite the harsh depictions of the Old Testament, it is reported that there are three mentions of God's mercy in the Old Testament for every one mention in the New Testament. Now realize that the Old Testament is about three times longer, so it evens out. They are exactly the same. It is interesting to note that the first mention of God's offering grace to someone was when he was judging the world. Once again, when judgment comes, grace comes with it. They cannot be separated. It gives us an idea of how God's grace and judgment have always fit together. Genesis 6, 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man, and he was grieved in his heart. You see, we didn't just make God angry, we made God mourn. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from the man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found favor, grace, in the sight of the Lord. One man did not find grace from God. Mankind found grace from God. Grace looked for Noah. He found him. While we're still here, we are all still here because God saved Noah and his family. We made God grieve so deeply through our violent evil that judgment was absolutely demanded. God loved us so deeply that his grace permitted our existence to continue. I am here, as are you, because God was gracious to Noah while he was judging evil. If he wasn't, none of us would be here. Consider also what God proclaims to Moses directly before he gives him his law, the thing we are judged from, the foundation of his justice and judgment. Exodus 33:19, he says this to Moses, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. This is what he says before the law comes. He says this before any thou shalt nots, because he knew full well we surely would. This Old Testament verse was quoted by Paul in the 9th chapter of his letter to the Romans. And by the way, just so you understand the continuity between the two, the Old Testament is quoted about 850 times in the New Testament. And the New Testament isn't all that big. Romans 9:15 through 16. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, the conclusion we draw from that, it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God then gives Moses a prelude to the Ten Commandments, and God notes the rich dichotomy of his being that we're considering this morning. Punishment and grace. Right before the Ten Commandments, Exodus 34:6-8. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Boy, oh boy, what, thank God for those words before the law came, huh? Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity. He's noting that it's going to be needed, transgressions and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and to the fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. You see, the dilemma came long before the New Testament. Judgment and grace are woven together in God's description of himself. If you remember nothing else from this morning, remember this. God is gracious, yet God judges in the Old and the New Testament. I have punished my children, yet I have forgiven them. The punishment is for their good, and their forgiveness is because I abound in loving kindness for them. It's exactly the same thing with God. And as for verse 7 about the iniquity being visited, consider this. Adam sinned, and all of his children die until the last generation. Psalms 45 speak of the coming Messiah and the grace that will speak to this world well before Christ shows up. 45:2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. What you speak is grace. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. He was grace before he came here. Luke 4:22, as an answer to Psalms 45:2. And all were speaking well of him, and the wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Is that not what Psalm said? And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? The law was designed to lead us to grace, not to wrath. It's up to us to hear what it tells us. That grace is the only option. If the law proves nothing else, it should tell you that. I have no hope without grace. Grace was the foundation of creation. It is what makes God's will for mankind achievable, while God's justice and judgment are satisfied. If there were no wrath, if there were no retribution, none would seek or need grace. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It makes us seek grace. As noted, all the guilty ones are those who cling. Are guilty only when they cling, do not cling to the grace of God. Those who have faith in the Lord are acquitted. Psalms 84, 11 through 12. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed the man who trusts in you. In the middle of the Old Testament, in the heart of the law, the Lord gives grace and glory. There can be no glory for man without the grace of God. Without grace, judgment would consume us all. To whom does he give this grace? To those who walk uprightly. And then it defines what this upright walking is that garnered such blessing from God. The man who trusts in you. Faith. Trusting in God is faith. In the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me who they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Grace and repentance. They will do it, and then they will mourn. They will sin, and they will repent. Grace is offered when we repent. It has no bearing without grace. Repentance doesn't make grace happen. Grace allows repentance. It gives it power. It gives it meaning. God will pour out grace on the people and they will repent. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He desires to be gracious to everyone. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. He waits for you to give you compassion, for you to repent, to turn to him, because his justice must be met. That's why he's waiting, because he's gracious and he knows justice is coming. So he offers grace. The God of the Old Testament waits for repentance, which justice requires, because he loves us and doesn't wish any to perish. Grace and justice are not incompatible in the Old Testament. They are linked to one another by what God is, love. And while the Old Testament may be full of accounts of God's grace, it is the New Testament that is full of depictions of God's harsh and eternal judgment. We see a lot of temporal judgment in the Old Testament, and we see how harsh it is. But that ain't nothing, folks, compared to what comes in the New Testament and what it speaks to eternal judgment. Once grace is offered to all, for those who reject it. Hebrews 12:28 through 29. Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God, this is why we're doing this, our God is a consuming fire. New Testament. Our God is a consuming fire. We feel that verse 29 doesn't really fit in the New Testament. God is still to be revered and held in awe because he is still a consuming fire. The passing of time did not change who he was. It did not dim his demand for holiness. The New Testament speaks of a final judgment. One after the offer of grace through Jesus Christ is either accepted or rejected. What does the scripture say? The world's sin is unbelief in me. So no matter what else you've done or didn't do, in the end, the sin that condemns you, the only one that matters, is unbelief in him. The New Testament is full of teachings on the eternal judgment of God. The parables that speak of harsh punishment as well as grace. The prodigal son's blessing exists alongside the burning of the chaff in another parable. Fire is a big topic in the New Testament. We only look at one verse from the beginning of Matthew and one verse from the near the end of Revelations, the two books that frame the New Testament, to see that judgment is alive and well in the New Testament. Matthew 3, 10 through 12. John the Baptist speaking to the mission of Jesus Christ before it begins. The axe is already laid to the root of the tree. The Savior of the world has arrived, and he says the axe has already been laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we stop there, but the next verse says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Who will? Jesus Christ will. Revelations 19 through 15. This is Jesus. I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name is written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. We don't often consider Jesus in this. We much prefer to see that. But it is the same deity. It is the same being. It is grace. It is justice. And he has done everything that could be done to provide grace. I found around 69 scriptures referencing the final judgment of God, the eternal judgment. And all but five of them that I found were in the New Testament. If you've tried to separate judgment from grace by separating them into the Old and the New Testament, you have erred. Judgment comes because grace is rejected, not because it was not offered. John 3, 17 through 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God's intention, what he wanted to happen, his desire, was that the world would be saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. Grace eliminates judgment. There is no need. You're found guilty because you are given the disposition of Jesus Christ. You take him upon yourself because he has taken you upon himself. And here's the other part. He who does not believe has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because grace was rejected, there is judgment. The Old Testament and the New Testament are inseparable, as is judgment and grace. We must consider what they have to say as a whole truth. Grace is necessary because of judgment. Judgment will come where grace is not received. Where grace is received, there is no judgment. Amen. Next week, we'll look at the understanding of God the Father and God the Son when it comes to judgment. Amen.